teaching text today, Acts 15, verses 1 to 35. You'll find this beginning on page 923 in your pew Bible. Acts 15, 1 to 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This text covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? It's called governing. I've entitled my message this week, Governing. One of the issues of the Reformation. In that regard, is it unrealistic, do you think, to expect our elected officials to transcend politics, to cooperate, to do all things like implement Obamacare, raise the debt ceiling, our Congress, our executive? Recent poll numbers are indicative. Congress reached an historic low with an approval rating of 5%, those governing us. An approval rating of 5%. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Cockroaches and Genghis Khan actually have a higher approval rating. This is true. I guess we figure Genghis Khan murdered, raped, and pillaged the ancient world, but apparently left more behind for his victims than our federal government. This is due in part to a naive, low-information voter expectation, I'm afraid, that the President, the Senate, the House of Representatives should be working together to get things done. But this attitude seriously underestimates man's nature, I submit to you, and the nature of conflict, too. We see that right in the pages of our text today, don't we? Our founding fathers, however, knew precisely the opposite. Conflict and competing interests are at the heart of politics and society. That's why they constructed the Constitution the way they did. James Madison in Federalist Paper number 10. You ought to read this. Pick up a copy of the Federalist Papers and read number 10. Federalist Papers are the crowning achievement in apologetics for a republic, and Federalist Paper number 10 is the crowning achievement of the Federalist Papers. And in that paper, Madison argued that faction ever has been, is, and ever shall be the permanent state of man's relations with his fellow man. Policy, politics, if you will, is supposed to be a means by which those conflicting interests mediate and come to resolution. Madison defines faction as a number of citizens, whether of the minority or majority, united by some common passion or interest, opposed to the rights of other citizens or the community as a whole. The best way to cope with faction is not to naively hope that competing factions will suddenly drop their interests, hold hands with their opponents, and kumbaya. That ain't gonna happen. Or that these factions, the best way to resolve and cope with it is not that of Genghis Khan either. That is, draw and quarter your opponent, ravage his wife, and enslave his children and seize his property. That's how Genghis Khan is. For our founding fathers, the best way to cope with faction is to, number one, implement the will of the majority while, secondly, respecting the rights of the minority. And that is what he argues for in Federalist Paper number 10. He argues that the best and only way that this could be done is in a constitutional republic where power was divided into separate branches. Even the absolute dominance of any one faction in a particular branch was checked then by another branch. And how well this has served us for centuries, too. Every 4 years, the peaceful transfer of power. You realize how little that is done in most other countries? The peaceful transfer of power from one administration to another. It's usually done with swords and guns and violence in the streets. A realistic acknowledgement of man's natural state, that of faction, with a biblical common sense solution, that is a constitutional republic. And our founding fathers consulted in part the nature and structure of the church government as they constructed our Constitution as well. The idea of faction is as much a part of the church as it is in society, isn't it? We could call a faction in the church a number of saints, whether of the minority or the majority. We saw this at Presbytery. This is in the forefront of my remembrance as I just come fresh from Presbytery. a number of saints, whether of the minority or majority, united by some common passion or theology, opposed to the passion and theology of other saints. It's the nature of faction, isn't it? This is precisely the situation we find before us in our text today. Are you shocked? Shouldn't the church be different? Shouldn't we play nice together? Isn't the church the one place where you might expect to find an absence of faction, a place where everyone could lay down their differences, hold hands, and sing, "We are God's people"? That's in our hymn, though, too. That's not the melody. Maybe we could pick that out someday. No, I would submit to you, no, no, no. In fact, the place where our founding fathers discovered that faction is the default setting of the human condition is here, in the Bible. Because the Bible makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that friction and faction exist not only in the world, but also in the church, because we're still forgiven sinners. We're forgiven, but we're still sinners, aren't we? Therefore, the question is not, why is there conflict in the church, but how does the Holy Spirit intend for us to resolve that conflict? Let's look to our text today, because we have a model here on how this is to be done. First of all, verses 1 through 5, governing. Piggyback here with the nature of conflict and so forth is, how is the church to be governed? This is one of those crux interpretatum texts, a text that is of a crucial nature to interpreting the scriptures. Encompassing verses 1 to 5, governing. Since conflict will arise within individual congregations over crucial issues, it is important to have an appeal to the court of presbytery. In writ small, in nascent form, I would propose to you that we have here a model for the form of church government. Because the question is not, will there be conflict in the church, but how will conflict, which will certainly come, how will it be resolved? Since conflict will arise within individual congregations over crucial doctrinal issues, it is important to have an appeal to the court of presbytery. Our text begins today in verse 1. But. But is an adversative, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch, they were celebrating what God had accomplished among the Gentiles in Asia Minor, rejoicing, looking back with great satisfaction at what God was doing. The explosion of the gospel radiating from Jerusalem has extended into Asia among not only the Greek-speaking Jews, but also to the Greeks and the pagan Asians. Unprecedented, unforeseen. Well, not by God, not by the text, but by many of the Jews. Unforeseen, divinely providential, isn't it? Yet there's always the party poopers, right? Some men came down from Judea. Hey, great job, guys, but you know, they gotta be circumcised. They gotta obey the law of Moses, don't they? That's what we've done with all the other proselytes. These guys too, alright? The sense of the verb is that they were continuously, persistently teaching this thing. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved. These are questions, the new perspective on Paul, federal vision, say, well, you know, they weren't salvation issues, this idea of circumcision, obeying the law, the dietary questions and so forth. No, they are. They are salvation issues that go to the heart of the gospel that they're dealing with. A consistent motif throughout Acts, though subdued to this point, is that Gentiles must be fully incorporated into the old covenant like Jews, circumcision being that chief inaugural rite. God said to Abraham, after all, right, in Genesis, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Well, it only stood to reason that if these new claimants on God's covenant were to be even minimal covenant keepers, then of course they must be circumcised. After all, isn't that what we've been doing with proselytes to Judaism from the beginning? Any other reason under heaven why we should after this too? Huh? Well, if we were still under the old covenant, amen, sure, yeah. But in your insistence on grasping at the photo when the full view is right outside your window, it's retrograde, an insult to the providential God who has inaugurated the new covenant. I use the image of a photo because since the first year of our marriage, Deb and I have had posters, framed pictures of the Grand Tetons. Always dreaming one day, hey, maybe we'll have the real thing outside our window. And as we've shed more and more possessions in our last move, we concluded, who needs the poster when you got the real thing right outside your window? Those of you who have been up to our new place, God has blessed us with this new place. We have a view of the Grand Tetons. Debbie was remarking on the changing beauty of them from sunset to sunrise, from sunrise to sunset. Who needs the posters anymore? Who needs the old covenant anymore, right? The real thing is here. Jesus Christ is here, and he offers salvation now to you in the new covenant. And Luke eloquently understates the debate, too, that ensues. And he does it with a negative here. He says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. Have you ever seen Jews debate amongst themselves? I was in a Jewish prayer fellowship in seminary with Jewish Christians and thought, oh, yeah, this is all lovey-dovey, kumbaya. Well, after a few weeks, you know, there are parties still within the Jewish Christians. Should we observe the law or should we be like the Jews for Jesus? Said, no, we are Christians now, you know. And that debate surfaced even in the prayer group, there's some tension. No small dissension, that is sharp division. Staseos. And debate, that is the back and forth, airing both sides, tensions there, zeteseos. In other words, it was tense, intense, and sharp. There could be no agreement because the heart of the gospel was at stake. The two sides were in adamant opposition. Just how sharp and rancorous and divisive this issue Paul indicates time and again in his letters, doesn't he? It surfaces again and again in his letters. You sense the tension there. And I'm reminded, of course, of the debate embroiling our own presbytery over the issue of republication. It's fresh in my heart. As I'm preparing this week, I'm saying, amen, amen. Is this the presbytery of Antioch or the presbytery of the Northwest? I'm not sure which. Kind of oscillating in between, right? Luke has indicated up to this point how this issue has been circulating in the respective congregations that Paul and Barnabas have been establishing in their first journey. Part of why the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, the leading men of the city, right? Stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. These Jews came from Antioch then and Iconium, persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city. Well, it is now before the regional church. It's been circulating in the congregations, and now it is before the regional church. If you will, the Presbytery of Antioch, the sending church, the church of Syrian Antioch, under whose aegis Paul and Barnabas have been laboring. The party of the Pharisees, Paul, a Pharisee, right? We saw this in Philippians. He had bragging rights as a Pharisee. He's standing adamantly on the ground of the old covenant, these guys. Paul and Barnabas upon the ground of the new. Are we right, do you think? Am I right in using the language that I've been using, what we would call a presbytery in action? Once again, I can almost place myself there. This is Reformation Sunday, brothers and sisters. You see, right? Behind us, Reformation Sunday, when we celebrate Luther's Here I Stand. On the Word of God, I can do no other. And this text is apt for it. I've kind of planned to see if I could preach this text on Reformation Sunday. Because one of the areas of reform which men like Luther and Calvin, especially John Knox, saw a crying need was in this area of church government. Church government. Can't you just preach a stemwinder on justification, you know? No, church government is also crucial to the peace of the church, to your peace in this congregation. Justification is indeed the linchpin of the Reformation, but there was also a pressing need to reform the archaic, burdensome, corrupt structure of church government. I'm reading a pertinent book in that regard. If you can find a copy of this, Mary Hollingsworth does just a superb job in writing this. It's called The Cardinal's Hat. The subtitle is Money, Ambition, and Everyday Life in the Court of a Borgia Prince. You know the Borgias during the period of the Renaissance? It's the story of the son of Lucrezia Borgia, and from the cover, and how he achieved his ambition to acquire the coveted cardinal's hat, a road to power and wealth that had little to do with piety. Isn't that an enticing blurb, huh? And that's precisely how the book treats of the structure of the Roman Catholic Church during the Renaissance. Calvin, Luther, all the reformers faced this square on. And Calvin, in his inimitable way, treats of this very systematically in his work, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Read this as we formed New Geneva, as a matter of fact. The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Calvin's focus is on four topics that he calls the soul and body of the church. The soul of the church consists of two parts, salvation and worship. As you see the order of worship that you have in your lap there in your bulletin, we crafted, after reading The Necessity of Reforming the Church, we fashioned our worship order of worship largely on what Calvin put forth in that work. The soul consists of two parts, salvation and worship. The body consists of two parts, sacraments and church government. Sacraments and church government. The great cause of reform for Calvin centers in these four topics. On the one side of the reformers, as we see here in the episcopal form of government, you have the decadent, debauched papal structure known as the episcopal form of government. And on the other side, the reformers faced the Anabaptists too. They were radicals, true radicals in their own day, who advocated completely dispersed authority, almost anarchy, if you will, residing primarily in the local congregation, the congregational form of government. Calvin and Knox looked at the text, discerned what has come to be known as the Presbyterian form of government. These are the three major forms of church government. Okay, there are some variations within them. Episcopal, that's top-down triangle, right? Pope here, everybody else down here. Congregational form of government, where you have almost an anarchy of power, where the structure is located in the congregation. And then you have Presbyterian form of government, where you have the presbyters. Presbyter is Greek for elder. Where you have the elders of various congregations together ruling the church, as we see structured here in Acts chapter 15. Okay? And guess what? Chapter 15 of Acts is the go-to text, the idea of the Jerusalem Council, for all three forms of government. It's amazing, but we managed to pull it off as Christians. The Episcopalians look at this text, and they see Peter. Peter is preeminent. They have a tough time explaining James, because he seems just as preeminent, doesn't he? Right. Congregationalists look at this text, and they see things like, it seemed good to the whole church, and then having gathered the congregation together, right, in Antioch, they more or less vote on the decision that's been handed down by the elders. But we Presbyterians, we take a look at this same text, we see the elders in session, appealing to the higher courts of the church, right? Now, I'm not going to tell you that they use terms like we use, presbytery, general assembly, these, and I'm not saying that we have full born in adult form, Presbyterianism, but I'm saying in a nascent way, in a beginning way, in an embryonic way, we have Presbyterianism here, forming and flourishing and growing. So, please indulge me. I assert that we have here in its nascent form a meeting of presbytery. to consider this knotty doctrinal question that's been circulating in the congregations. There's no pretending that we can get along without conflict, is there? They're not pretending that. There's no ducking the issue that goes to the heart of the gospel. But apparently there is also no resolution, is there? There is no resolution of this question at the level of presbytery. What to do? Brings me to point two, verses 6 to 21. Governing. We are looking in part not only at the nature of the conflict, but also how is it resolved? How are these local congregations governed? Who's accountable? Who will make the decision? Governing, verses 6 to 21. Since conflict will arise within individual presbyteries over crucial doctrinal issues, it is important to have an appeal to the Court of General Assembly. Now, I don't see the word General Assembly in here, do you? No, I don't see. But I see it in embryonic form. And I look at issues like this. I look at conflicts like this, how it must have gone on, how it must have stressed people, even as conflict in any presbytery or any denomination will stress people. And I say to myself sometimes, why can't God just peel back the skies and bark? Get over this! No circumcision for Gentiles, okay? You down there. But he doesn't work like that, does he? Instead, he labors through these issues in and with us. See, the Holy Spirit, they confess the Holy Spirit is in this, right? He labors through these issues in and with us as his instruments, close members of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, after all. Therefore, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Note the procedure, too. And once again, indulge my terminology, please. Note the procedure. Number one, there was much debate on the floor of General Assembly, wasn't there? There was much debate on the floor of General Assembly. As all Presbyterians, we'd all resonate with this, right? Amen. Okay. As all Presbyterians come to know, these issues are aired and articulated and thoroughly debated such that each presbyter becomes an informed participant. That's the goal. I learned that. I've been learning that the hard way as I've become more and more a Presbyterian over the years. These issues are debated such that each presbyter becomes an informed participant so that when it comes time to vote, he can do so intelligently and righteously. They seem to be doing things decently and in order, too. Do you think they had Robert's Rules of Order? Maybe in Hebrew or something? Maybe you saw a little bit of last week. I've gotten to know the Robert's Rules of Order through experience. There were some issues that could have become heated. If indeed people have spoken out of order, eager to air their opinions, these things are all done decently and in order. There are procedures to expedite different issues as well. There was much debate on the floor of General Assembly. Secondly, Peter sums up the position of the New Covenant. Maybe there was somebody else who did it for the other side, but Peter sums up the position of the New Covenant. The Apostle Peter does tower over the proceedings. Episcopalians have that for them, surely. His voice carries the day. It was Peter first, after all, not Barnabas and Paul, who preached to Gentiles. And he observes, God made a choice among you. God was sovereign in this. This is providential. God made a choice among you that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It was providential that Peter should be God's instrument to open the floodgates of the gospel to the Gentiles. For now he can speak with authority on this topic. And others can take this work out as well and say, see, there's no contradiction between Paul and Peter, because that's a continuing issue in the churches, isn't it? For now Peter can speak with authority. Luke devotes a large swath of text to this. It's not only dead center of the book, text-wise, dead center of the book. We are right in the middle of the book now. It's also dead center in terms of the heart of the book, the issues of the book. So, the Gentiles heard and believed and then received the evidences of salvation, right? Peter says they have the Holy Spirit like us. They had authenticating signs and wonders done amongst them, just like us. And they did it without having to be circumcised. Huh. making no distinction, God was, between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by baptism? No. Circumcision? No. Faith, right? Having cleansed their hearts by faith. And we come to Christ in the same way. If you are here today without Christ, you come to Him by faith, not by works. You can't turn over a new leaf, become a better person. No, you come to Christ by faith in Him and His work for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And it will ever and always be the theme of Paul going forward, won't it? But right now, it's clearly proclaimed by Peter. He then silences the strong advocates of circumcision by reminding them, right, that the yoke of the law was in the end unbearable for them all. The yoke of the law, a favorite phrase of the Pharisees. Oh, you know, the Pharisees who were punctilious observers of the law. I bear the yoke of the law. Very dramatic about it, right? They make a pretense of fasting, make a pretense of their prayers. I bear the yoke of the law. Self-righteous Pharisees, right? They were Pharisees before it became a pejorative. They bore that. You can see the idea of bearing the yoke of the law amongst the rabbis too in their writings. The Talmud is full of this phrase. And Peter throws it right back in their face. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Then Peter concludes with a proclamation that every Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, or Presbyterian should trumpet themselves. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Just as they will, right? In the end, it's all by grace, isn't it? Can you work your way to heaven? Anybody on their way to heaven now by their own labors, by their own work, their own righteousness? Do I see any hands? I don't see any hands out there. Good! Because no one gets to heaven but by their works, by their own labors, do they? By their own righteousness. You can't turn over a new leaf. It'll crumble in your hands. You need grace. You need the grace of God for salvation today. You believe, you come to Him in faith, you confess your sins, and tell Him, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. We can all preach that, whether Methodist, Episcopalian, or Presbyterian, right? Well, thirdly then, note with me, James the moderator sums up the conclusion of General Assembly. Please indulge my terminology. James the moderator sums up the conclusion of General Assembly. James is rising to preeminence. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He speaks with authority, as if he's chairing the proceedings. And he grounds Peter's conclusions in good exegesis. With this, the words of the prophets agree, James says. And then he cites Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, from what version? Those of you in our class on canon, what version is James using here? The Septuagint, yes, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he cites this text such that the day to which the people of God had looked forward has now come. That is the day when David's fallen tent would be restored. What is the idea of David's fallen? That's Hebrew talk, isn't it? That's Jew talk. What is David's fallen tent? Well, it's the house that God guaranteed would remain forever under His Son. From 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that He cut with David, right? That indeed, there would be a man one day who would sit on your throne forever. His kingdom would never end, and it would increase in glory and power. This is what he's referring to when he talks of David's fallen tent that has now been established. It is restored. And it is established and restored in whom? Muhammad? Baal? No, in Jesus Christ. Now restored in Christ. They would have all known what he was alluding to here. And now, as those folds of David's tent, if you will, increase and they spread, that tent now includes and enfolds Gentiles. The text tells us, the prophets tell us, that this would happen. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Pow, bingo, zip your lip. It's conclusive. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. the yoke of the law that we couldn't bear is not now to be placed on the shoulders of Gentiles. And if James and Peter are so crystal clear on this issue here, we should be too. For the better peace of the church, and in consideration of the sensitivities of their Jewish brethren, then a letter is composed to the churches of the Presbytery of Antioch, asking of them three things. Three things. In order to be saved? Is that what they're saying here in this letter? No. No, not in order to be saved, but rather in consideration of their brothers for the greater peace of the church. Number one, abstain from food polluted by idols. Huh, grossly fatal and offensive to Jewish sensibilities, wouldn't it have been? Abstain from sexual immorality. Not that it was okay anyway, but especially so now. Abstain from sexual immorality. Once again, this is an argument for the transcendence of the moral law, too. Transcends all the covenants. And thirdly, abstain from blood, which is found especially in strangled animals. Now, one of the things that Jews looked askance at, that Gentiles ate everything. Gentiles ate everything of the animal. Anybody ever had, I know Ed has, have you ever had blood pudding? Yeah, makes me shiver just to think about it. Eating the blood of the animal too, blood pudding, yuck. Well, you wouldn't have to talk to me long to talk me out of that one. So this is a perfect example of considering the weaker brother here. Did you ever see the day when the Jews were the weaker brothers? You heard, you think they would be the strong brothers, but they are indeed the weaker brothers. Paul will later expand on this in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 a second. See what I mean by not causing your brother to stumble. One of the issues Paul treats of here, food sacrificed to idols. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, page 956 in your pew Bible if you wanted to follow, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. See, this is the knowledge that puffs up. We know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist in one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are things, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And this letter is commending to the Gentiles, don't become a stumbling block to the weak, i.e. to your Jewish brothers for whom this was tremendously offensive. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating with in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This letter, the apostles are saying to the Gentiles, don't cause your Jewish brothers to stumble in these things, okay? Well, having done this, having come to this decision, a delegation is sent into the churches to declare the decisions of General Assembly, if you will. That brings us to point 3, verses 22 to 35. Governing. Since conflict will arise that affects the life of the whole church over crucial doctrinal issues, it is important to appeal to the deference and grace of the congregations. Complete the loop. Bring these things to the people, to the congregations. The decision of General Assembly is not imposed from on high. as it is in episcopal structures. Neither is it submitted for a vote of the congregations. Rather, it seemed good to us, that is the presbyters, having come to one accord, this is important as well, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, right? It is for the peace and health of the church that presbyters labor. Ultimately, this is their goal. Not to have their opinion raised on the floor. Not to have their motions passed. Not to be called to be moderator, perhaps, right? Or chairman of a committee. No. It is for the peace and health of the church. And to that end, note four things with me. They send personal qualified emissaries. Paul and Barnabas, of course, they were known and loved by those congregations. Judas and Silas, new faces. Good to see new faces of the presbytery too. You had here last week, right, who joined our congregation, Tom Penry. Judas and Silas were leaders who were intimately involved in the proceedings, and the letter and its context, therefore, could be thoroughly explained and applied. Secondly, note with me, the letter both encourages and strengthens the brothers. It relieves them of the anxiety and the burden of having to bear the yoke of the law, while at the same time reminding them of their responsibility, too, to consider their weaker Jewish brothers, now under the new covenant. Thirdly, the letter has its intended effect, that is the joy of the church, the joy and peace of the church. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Nothing more satisfying to a true presbyter, to see these under his charge rejoicing in decisions. It means that the deliberations of presbytery and general assembly have come full cycle now, arising in the congregations, taken up by presbytery, concluded by general assembly, and then returned to the congregations from whence they came. And then fourthly, note with me too, the presbyters apply the letter in a full context. Those visiting from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, who were also prophets, they launch a teaching series, if you will, that further encourages and strengthens the people. You see the purpose and the intent of Presbyterianism. It isn't to create and exalt presbyters. It is to provide for the peace of Christ's church. Learn that. Treasure that. It is precious in the life of Presbyterianism. It is for the life and peace of the church. Luke's detailed account serves many purposes here, too. In the future, in pitch battle with the legalists, Paul will be in pitch battle with the legalists. They don't give up. They continue to plague the church, won't they? This account will demonstrate the one accord of all, including Peter and James. Peter and James, these legalists tried to pit Peter and James against Paul. And that can be done if you read this text. It also lays the groundwork for biblical church government, I submit to you. Shows the salutary effects of it when it's practiced in the power of the Holy Spirit. The issue of proper church government is not some dry, detached, intellectual pursuit, you know, left for those erudite guys who make off to presbytery and spend their time in those pursuits. No. It rather goes to the heart of the peace and edification of the church, life of the church. We benefit from the fruits of the Reformation in this regard, too, because our forebears, our forefathers in the Reformed tradition have discerned, studied, shaped, formed some of the rules of presbytery. I think, man, where are you guys getting all this stuff? Why do you do these things? But then in the heat of conflict, sometimes I see precisely why they do these things, because it tends to tamp down tempers, tends to give everybody a chance to speak, even the guy who's humble in a few words, perhaps, but manages to cut through the knots of that everybody else has been trying to untie for 2 days, 2-3 days. So, we benefit from the fruits of the Reformation in this regard. Brothers and sisters, I'm glad I'm in the Orthodox Presbyterian church as well. I enjoy those fruits. I have benefited, you have benefited from the fruits of the study of church government, of God, of Christ governing his church through fallible men. Well, let us now come to that place where we enjoy the fruits of salvation too, and the fruit, the stalk and the vine, as we participate in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.